This subject is fraught with all kinds of twists and turns and permutations. Since I was a history major and love history and think that a society that does not teach history to its children is losing its collective memory, and I think it's dangerous, which is why I would argue that history is probably one of the more important subjects to be taught to the youth, and taught as history happened, not as it's interpreted by those who wish to change it. This subject is particularly near and dear to my heart because religion is particularly near and dear to my heart, and how religions evolved and how we have come to accept things that are taken these days as the norm or as common, and we don't fully understand and appreciate how they got to be. And when we understand a little bit of that, it's... And I'll give you an example. I have for several years spoken at Mission Viejo High School. There is a humanities class there that is seniors only. It's about 80 students. They are the cream of the cream. They are headed to Ivy League schools and other places, and they have a course, part of their humanities courses in religion. And they invite speakers on various religions to come and speak to them about that religion. So they'll have a Catholic priest and Protestant minister and a rabbi and various others, and then they'll have the Mormon. And I have spoken there over the years, I don't know, four or five times. And the audience is, I ask in advance, I usually have a couple of LDS kids in that class, and I ask them, what's the makeup of the class? And they say to me, well, at least 50% atheist or agnostic, which shocked me. And then a fairly large portion of evangelical Christians. And then a few Eastern religions, and then the token 2%, 1% LDS student. That first number really did shock me. And so what I do is I have 50 minutes to get up and wax, hopefully eloquent, on and summarize Mormonism both in theology and in practice. They always want to hear about the controversial topics, and I try to keep that to a minimum. And then there's a question and answer session at the end. And so when I'm finished, I always leave 10 minutes for questions and answers. And there are some who bring their Bibles. And they will open their Bibles to various passages and ask me to explain why such and such a passage, how it conflicts with or agrees with whatever I had indicated is Mormon doctrine, or whether maybe I haven't even discussed the subject. But the Bible comes out, and they turn to, those of you who've been on missions know what I'm going to say. They turn to Revelation, the last verse in the book of Revelation. And I remember the last time this happened, this fellow on the front row, he was eager. And so I called on him because I knew where it was going and I knew this would be a softball. It was what I expected. It was, how do you justify opening the canon of Scripture when in fact John the Revelator himself said that you will not add to or detract from the words of this revelation? And so that's when I proceed to start asking questions of him. And those are the questions that are posed and that are assumed in my presentation today. How did we get the Bible? What is the Bible? When was the Bible? And who made the decision? And then, how does it get from that point to where we now have the King James Version? And you can't just start with the King James Version. You have to go through a little bit of history, which I'll do, because it's so interesting. But it does then shed some light and reflect on the question of, well, what is the Bible and how should we revere it? How should we approach it? There are those who I have listened to on CD who are biblical scholars. The one that comes to mind is Bart Ehrman from, I think he's North Carolina. And he has said that he started off as a Bible-believing Christian until he started studying the Bible and its Genesis, no pun intended, and then he lost his faith. He lost his faith when he saw how the sausage was made. That's the way I would summarize what he has said. And he is an eminent, one of the leading biblical scholars in the country today. He's a very good speaker. He's very eloquent. And he is disenchanted with the Bible as we have it. Or any collection of books that would be considered the Bible, whether it's the KJV or some other version. I should also say before I get into my presentation that there are a number of books on the subject, on various subjects regarding how we got the Bible and what the arguments were and how it came to be what it is. And one of the books you'll want to read is Fire in the Bones by Michael Wilcox. I'm going to quote. I won't interrupt so much, but I'm going to start with a couple of the stories that he indicates. And the reason I have to go to Michael Wilcox is because you can't talk about the King James Bible without giving some shout-out to William Tyndale, which I'll do. But Michael Wilcox, that book is not only interesting reading, but it's helpful to the memory. It's helpful for you to put together the memory, the history of how things came to be, including the book that we revere so much, and that is the Bible. It was a spring day, not unlike any other April morning. But for seven parents, this would be their last. Six men and one woman walked in procession to the little park where stakes were set in the ground. Bundles of straw and sticks lay piled nearby. Today, seven would face the heretic's fire. They were ordinary people who could have lived in 100 different hamlets in England. Their names are preserved, though none of them lived a life worthy of the historian's pen. Mistress Smith, widow. Robert Hatches, a shoemaker. Archer, a shoemaker. Hawkins, a shoemaker. Thomas Bond, a shoemaker. Tough profession. Rigsom, a glover. Lansdale, a hosier. Martyred at Coventry. The entry is brief. What crime demanded the torments of such a desperate end? The old document answers. The principal cause of the apprehension of these people was for teaching their children and family the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. And so they were burned. Their children were warned to forget the offending words placed in their memory by loving parents, but only to remember the fate that those parents had suffered. The same fate would await them if they ever dared to compromise God's word by reducing it to the mother tongue. It is hard for us today to believe and to understand the sacrifices required to bring the English Bible out of darkness. We ponder in shock that a standard question of the Inquisition was, have you read or do you own the scriptures in the common tongue? So what is the Bible? The Bible comes from the Greek word ta biblia, which means the books. Notice it's plural. The Holy Bible is a collection of religious writings that have been gathered together over thousands of years. There never was, still is not, universal agreement on what books should be included, which is why the Jews, the Christians, Catholics, and Protestants do not use the same books. The Library of Holy Writings was originally a collection of scrolls. More than 200 years after the last scroll of the Christian Bible had been written, the Romans developed a codex, or a book with pages, with leaf pages as we now know books. Only thereafter could the content of a collection of scrolls be bound together. Hence, the scroll of the book of Revelation was a scroll. It never was in book form. It never was combined with any other book, which is why John's reference at the book of Revelation is only to his scroll. There never was a Bible at the time he wrote it. It didn't exist. So his reference is only to that scroll. Do not add to or detract from the words of this revelation. Not the entire book that has come before this, because you happen to put it at the end of the Bible. So biblioteca in Spanish, of course, is a library. It's a collection of books. Today, Jewish Bible has 24 books known to Christians as the Old Testament. The Christian world has adopted these books, but divides them and adds numbers. So divides them in such a way that there are now 39 books, and they reorder them. The New Testament contains 27 books. In the year that Jesus died, not a single document that would eventually make up the New Testament was in existence. Hadn't even been begun. These were oral traditions, which is one of the problems that Bart Ehrman had, which is, how do you have oral traditions and then later you decide to write them down 50, 60, 70, 80 years later? The first book of the Bible that was written was probably, is one of Paul's letters, I want to say it was Galatians, before the Gospels were written. So how do you remember all of these things would be the argument. How's that possible after all this time? You know what happens to oral traditions? They're oral. Because they're oral, they morph. And the truth that might have been there once, the kernel of truth that may have been there at the beginning, is lost in a fog, as it were. So, how do we get the Bible in the first place? Two second century heretics play a role in this. They play a leading role. One for being the first to close the canon of Scripture, and the second for causing the church to declare the heavens closed by maintaining that he, this second heretic, was in fact the Holy Ghost. Marcion, a bishop's son and a wealthy shipowner, was the first to create a list of canonical books. His Bible was closed to all but 10 of the epistles of Paul and the Gospel of Luke. So his Bible, his New Testament, would have been Luke and 10 Pauline epistles. He took out every reference to the Jews. He also took away the Old Testament, which is sort of significant, because of its Jewish origins. Jesus, according to Marcion, was not born but sprang like Zeus, fully grown from God. He came to earth to preach a ministry of redemption as a God of love in contrast with the capricious and cruel God of the Old Testament. So final was Marcion's excommunication from the church that the money he had contributed was returned to him. And that's saying something. You really have to cross a number of lines to have your money returned. This threat to the church was followed by another known to its followers as the New Prophecy, and to history as Montanism. This is after its founder, Montanus, a convert to Christianity from Asia Minor. On the eve of his crucifixion, the Savior had told his disciples that he had many things to teach them, but they could not bear to hear them at that time. He then promised the Holy Ghost would guide them in all truth and show them things to come. Montanus denounced the lack of revelation and the absence of spiritual gifts in the church. In doing so, he proclaimed himself to be the advocate promised by the Savior and said that he had come to give the promised revelation. Through the course of the years, the church solved the problem of these heretics and others like them, and dealt with them by announcing that revelation had ceased and that the canon of Scripture was closed. Thus, the biblical promise of continued revelation led the church of the second century to deny continuing revelation, while the idea of the Bible as a single, sacred, unalterable core of texts, which began as heresy, by the way, was adopted in the efforts of the church to define what orthodoxy would be. The Roman and other Western churches used a New Testament of 22 books for at least 200 years. Origen, an Alexandrian scholar, divided the books in his own New Testament into two classes, the acknowledged books and the disputed ones. His list of disputed books included James, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, and, of course, the book of Revelation, as well as Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. These, with the other books known to the Bible reader, constituted the oldest Greek manuscripts. It consisted of 29 books. 75 years after the death of Origen, another Eastern Christian, Eusebius of Caesarea, omitted the Shepherd and Barnabas from his canonical list. The great issue with him and others still was, and always would be, until it was ultimately resolved, was what do you do with John's book of Revelation? Most Greek manuscripts of the New Testament omit it. In fact, the book of Revelation is the single most disputed nominee for inclusion in the canon. Other disputed books from the New Testament, which Eusebius himself rejected, were the Acts of Paul, the Revelation of Peter, and the teachings of the apostles, all of which have remained in exile to this day. Another voice from the ancient day was that of Athanasius. Athanasius was the great champion of the doctrine of the Trinity. It was his custom to write an Easter letter to the churches of his diocese. His letter was written in A.D. 367. So you get that date? 367. This is after Nicaea. This is 4th century. This is well after the death of all the apostles. In his letter on Easter, Athanasius listed the books approved for reading in his church, his diocese, effectively. His list, which is the same as our New Testament today, is the earliest reference we have of a general acceptance of that particular grouping of texts. So there were four basic rules for canonization. First, content. What does the book say? Second, antiquity. Interestingly enough, the older the writing, the more reliable, which would make sense. The closer to the apostles you were in the early church, the more credibility you had. If you were a friend of or knew an apostle or had been a missionary companion with an apostle, you were next level down, as you would imagine. The closer you are to the source, the more reliable is your information. That's the presumption. So content, antiquity, and then how popular is it? How continuous and widespread is it? How traditional is it to use that text in preaching from your pulpit for wherever you are in whether it's Asia Minor, whether you made it into Greece or into Rome, or whether you're still around the Holy Land, wherever your church is, how often, how common is it that you preach from and focus on that particular text? And then finally, the fourth criterion, what is the work's demonstrated tie to Revelation? Can you establish that that book or that text is the result of Revelation? And that was the specific word. How do we know you just make this up? How do we know this book, if you want to include it in the canon, actually came from God? Ultimately, as I mentioned, the struggle was what would be orthodoxy. The church had to have a dogma that was considered orthodox such that they could then judge other people's arguments based upon the dogma. There were no apostles left, of course. It was left to the scholars of the fourth century. Unfortunately, we have very little evidence of how they got there. From Eusebius in 325 to Athanasius in 367, there seemed to ultimately be a consensus, and I'll talk in a minute about how they might have arrived at that. It's speculation, but we don't have the minutes of a committee. We don't have the minutes of anybody actually having sat down and said, who made the ultimate decision? I think, as I'll mention in a minute, the ultimate decision may have been made indirectly by Emperor Constantine himself. And I say indirectly, and you'll see why. I'll get to it right now. One of the popular theories as to how you got a canon was it was Constantine issued a decree, and he issued it in, I want to say it was 331 AD, and he said, I want 50 Bibles, and I want them pristine, and I want them spread around the empire because I want consistency. So this is the emperor speaking. And there was still fighting and disputing among the biblical scholars as to what to include and what not to include. So it was he possibly, and they don't know for sure, that with this request encouraged some discussion. Well, what is going to be in those 50 official Bibles? And ultimately, what we now have as the Bible included those books. And the books that were hotly debated up to the end were Hebrews, James. Remember, James, Luther hated the book of James. And you, if you know the book of James, you understand why he hated it. He said it was fit for the straw pile. Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and of course, bringing up the rear, Revelation. Probably because nobody could understand it. That's probably why they figured, I don't know what he's talking about. But and I think that's by design. So it's less easy to monkey with something you don't understand what you're monkeying with. So the problems of deciding who wrote the various books, when they wrote them, and what should be included in Orthodox canon are made much more difficult because we do not have any original manuscripts. They've all been lost, all of them. All we have are copies of copies of copies and so forth. And this Bart Ehrman, who I mentioned before, has pointed this out. He said, the earliest copy we have of Paul's letter to the Galatians, though fragmentary, dates to 200 AD, nearly 15 decades after he wrote it. We have no way of knowing how accurately the copy available to us reflects the content of the actual wording of the original, although the two probably are in general agreement. With the exception of the smallest fragments, no two of over 5,700 New Testament manuscripts in the Greek language alone are exact in all their particulars. So we have 5,700 Greek manuscripts. None of them match. And if you went down and you compared all of the differences, his view, Bart Ehrman's view, would be they'd number in the hundreds of thousands. Most of the changes, as one might expect, are the result of human error, carelessness, or fatigue on the part of the scribe or the copyist. Misspelling and inadvertent omissions or duplication of a word or a line clearly fall into this category. Lines were skipped. If you're blurry-eyed and you got candle power working, it is easy to see how things would be missed when you're copying by hand such an enormous text. Most copyists in the early centuries of the Christian era were not trained to do the work, but were simply the literate members of the congregation. Origen, a third century Christian father, complained about the copies of the Gospels to which he had access. Quote, "The differences among the manuscripts have become great, either because through the negligence of some copyists or through the perverse audacity of others. They either neglect to check over what they have transcribed, or in the process of checking, they make additions or deletions as they please." Close quote. And that was the greatest theologian of the church after the apostles and before Augustine. Origen, 3rd century. Now we get to the Middle Ages, and we get to William Tyndale. By far the most important figure in the development of the King James Bible is William Tyndale. He was born, it is believed, around 1494, Columbus time, in Gloucestershire, near the border of Wales. I knew that was going to be a problem. His family had sufficient wealth to secure positions of trust and live comfortably, and William got a good education. The one constant in his life was the desire that farmers, milkmaids, and other commoners who worked in the villages of his homeland know the scriptural narratives in his own, that his own Latin education had allowed him to read. It was he who once said later in life to a learned colleague on the subject of a Bible in English, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Tyndale, it turned out, had a gift with languages, which he refined during his years at Oxford. Eventually, he became fluent in seven languages besides English, and of course, those would have included the classical Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, plus Italian, Spanish, French, and German. But it was not just a facility with languages that made him great. He had an ear for rhythm and tone. He had a poet's ear for creating beautiful images with his words. Prior to Tyndale, John Wycliffe had produced an English Bible in 1384. And you'll notice 1384, that's before Gutenberg. That's before the printing press, which comes along in the mid-15th century. Wycliffe translated directly from Latin rather than Hebrew and Greek. So from Hebrew and Greek to Latin and from Latin to English. And you get a very different translation when you do that, which is what his translation was. Wycliffe and his editor, John Purvey, had a gift of molding the English language to fit the Bible. Large numbers of words and phrases passed from Wycliffe to Tyndale, and then from Tyndale on to the King James Bible translators. Tyndale would translate the Bible directly from the original languages, Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament. As such a thing was against the law in England at the time, when Tyndale moved to the continent where he lived in self-imposed exile. His first edition of the Bible was published in 1526. So this is post-Gutenberg. So when you're publishing books in 1526, they will be produced in a mass way. Because by the beginning of the century, the Gutenberg press had become, had gone everywhere. It spread like wildfire. So the publication of books as we know them, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of them being published on the continent at the beginning of the 16th century. After his publication of 1526, he recognized, in fact, he recognized before he even published it, that it was in need of lots of revisions. And so he published a revised version in 1534. Eventually, the long arm of the law caught up with him, and he was captured after many years. And his chief nemesis, the man for all seasons himself, Sir Thomas More, eventually through mediaries caught him, burned him at the stake in Brussels in October 1536 for his crime of publishing the Bible in English, or as they said, the common tongue. It's hard to understand the fierce hatred that his translation inspired, but in the end, he won with 90% of his text 90% of it was included within the King James Bible. It found its permanent home. The examples below show how strongly Tyndale framed the language of faith and how easily the cadence and common unadorned speech combined to produce a unique eloquence. And this is a great line, I think, from Michael Wilcox. He says this: if the medium does not match the holiness of the message, the sacred truth is compromised. If the medium does not match the holiness of the message, the sacred truth is compromised. Beauty of expression helps us live a holier life, instilling faith and courage, much like music. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Fight the good fight of faith. For in him we live and move and have our being. Fear not, little flock. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How did the cobbler and the blacksmith feel as they read those words for the first time in beautiful English prose? The phrases are so common we may not realize the genius behind them, even the smallest of details. Notice how the smooth flow of words jolts to an end if we drop one syllable of Tyndale's rendering. Knock and it shall be opened to you, rather than knock and it shall be opened unto you. Unto keeps the rhythm harmonious. Michael Wilcox. The alternatives. To appreciate why or what the first edition of the New Testament did for the English language, we need only read translations from the Lollard manuscripts, which predate Tyndale. The Lollard scriptures really came from Wycliffe. They were Latinized English. As we have mentioned, Tyndale's translation, by contrast, put the old tongues into living English directly. The difference you can hear. The Lollard version: rest thou, eat, drink, and make feast. Tyndale: take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Comparing Tyndale's work with modern efforts show some similar disparity. The difference is best noted when reading aloud, as illustrated by Matthew 14:28-33, in which Christ saves Peter when he walks on water. The Phillips Modern English Version renders the verses as follows: Lord, is it really you? Said Peter. Tell me to come to you on the water. Come on, then, replied Jesus. Peter stepped down from the boat and began to walk on the water, making for Jesus. But when he saw the fury of the wind, he panicked and began to sink, calling out, Lord, save me. At once Jesus reached out his hand and caught him, saying, you little faith, what made you lose your nerve like that? Then, when they were both aboard the boat, the wind dropped. The whole crew came and knelt down before Jesus, crying, you are indeed the Son of God. That's modernity for you. Here is Tyndale. Peter answered and said, if thou be he, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw a mighty wind, he was afraid. And as he began to sink, he cried, saying, Master, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And as soon as they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. King James Version is mostly the Tyndale Bible, 90%. Tyndale set a rhythmic standard that the King James translators had the good sense to emulate. As they produced their Bible, they maintained the musical bar he had raised. Comparisons have been made showing, for example, that about 9/10 of John's, 5/6 of Ephesians are directly from Tyndale. The King James Bible came out of a period of intense persecution and spiritual revival. The Wycliffe Bible was persecuted and was a product of spiritual revival. It was the Bible of the Lollards. Laws were passed against it, and its translators' bones were dug up. It's not enough to kill him. They dug up the bones and burned them. The Tyndale Bible was persecuted. Thousands of copies were burned and otherwise destroyed by ecclesiastical authorities. Laws were passed against it, and of course the translator was burned at the stake. The translator of the Matthew's Bible, John Rogers, was put to death for his faith. The Bishop's Bible was translated by men who were persecuted for their faith. The Geneva Bible was also a product of persecution and spiritual revival, having been produced by men who were in exile for their faith. King James. James prepared to take the throne. At that time, strong stirrings of discontent caused him grave concern. Elizabeth had died on March 24, 1603, after ruling for 45 years. James received word of his cousin Elizabeth's death and his appointment to the throne, and on April 5th, he began the journey from Edinburgh to London for his coronation. On that journey south, there was an important interruption. A delegation of Puritans presented James a petition that outlined their grievances and the reforms they desired. Now, these are Puritans, right? A particular sect, not the majority, but a vocal minority. The document was known as the Millenary Petition and had over 1,000 clergy signatures, representing about 10% of the English clergy. The petition was the catalyst for the Hampton Court Conference. From the beginning, the petition sought to allay suspicion regarding loyalty to the crown. It treated four areas: church service, church ministers, church living and maintenance, and church discipline. It also set forth objections that perhaps sound rather frivolous to us today, but were serious matters to the Puritans. Among the things they objected to were wedding rings, the sign of the cross, and the wearing of certain liturgical clothing. However, the Millenary Petition said nothing about a new Bible translation. Dr. John Reynolds was the chief spokesman for the Puritan contingent, and while he made a number of missteps that just about landed him in jail, he did manage to pull off one of the most significant achievement of this conference. Reynolds, quote, moved His Majesty that there might be a new translation of the Bible because those which were allowed in the reign of King Henry VIII and Edward VI were corrupt and not answerable to the truth of the original, close quote. King James agreed. He also wanted a popular translation. He insisted that the translation use old familiar terms and names and be readable by his subjects, at least those that were literate. It was made clear that James wanted no biased notes affixed to the translation as in the Geneva Bible. Rule number 6 said no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of Greek or Hebrew words. Also, James was looking for a single translation that the whole nation could rely on and that would be read in all the churches of the realm. He decreed that special pains be taken for a uniform translation that should be done by the best learned men in both universities. Notice he uses the term both universities, Oxford and Cambridge. That would be your both universities. Then it would be reviewed by bishops, presented to the Privy Council, and lastly, reviewed by the Crown. The King approved the proposition for the new Bible, and within 6 months, a list of 54 scholars was drawn up for the work. Deaths and withdrawals reduced the list, and it appears that roughly 50 men were actually involved in the translation. Work began in 1607. It was published in 1611. Just imagine how long it would have taken had they not had Tyndale to read from. The translators of the King James Bible were scholars of the highest caliber. In an 1855 publication, one of the scholars wrote the following: "It is confidently expected that the reader of these pages will yield to the conviction that all the colleges of Great Britain and America, even in this proud day of boastings, could not bring together the same number of divines equally qualified by learning and piety for their great undertaking." We have an assumption that because we're modern, we know more. And it fully hadn't occurred to me until I start looking into this deeper and deeper that modernity does not equate necessarily with knowledge or with wisdom. And here's why. Almost all the translators of the King James Bible were masters of Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. And they did not learn it in school. They learned it at home. They spoke these languages as a child. They knew these languages. And I don't know that we can say the same thing for any of our PhDs running around our universities these days who claim to have PhDs in the classics. I suspect not. They learned these in their childhood and perfected their use throughout their lives. At Oxford and Cambridge in the 1500s and 1600s, all of the printed texts were in Latin. Imagine that. 1500s and 1600s, everything was in Latin. All of the composition, the lectures, and disputations were all in Latin. In 1605, there were 6,000 volumes in the Oxford Library. 60 were in English. That's amazing. So you realize that there truly is a division in classes among those who are learned in the languages they could read and the populace who had no idea how to read Latin, Greek, or Hebrew. So they were cut off from the information, especially biblical information, that they otherwise could have been privy to and would have changed their lives. Erasmus, who was a great Dutch scholar, taught at Cambridge in the early 1500s. He did not speak a word of English. He taught everything in Latin. The translators of the King James Bible were never paid for their work. Only the 12 who did the final revision received anything, and their wage was a small weekly stipend for basic expenses as they met in London during the last 9 months to complete the work for publication. King James had nothing to do with the translation beyond authorizing the work to proceed and agreeing on the translation standards. He did not choose the translators. He did not do any of the translation. He did not fund the work. There was no evidence that he even issued an official authorization when the translation was completed. He gets credit because he said, yeah, go ahead. That's what happens when you're the monarch. So here's how the translation went. The translators were divided into six companies. Each group was assigned a portion of the scriptures to translate. The portion was first translated individually by each member of the company. Every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended them severally himself where he thinks good. That's rule number eight. Rule number eight also said that translated portion was then considered by the company as a whole. So six companies and individuals at each company were given chapters to review, and those were reviewed by his own company, and then ultimately reviewed by all six companies. When the companies completed a book, it was then sent to the other five companies for review. As any one company hath dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest to be considered seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful on this point. Do what the king says. Thus, each book of the translation was reviewed by all companies. The finished product from each company was then submitted to a 12-member committee composed of two chief men from each of the six companies for final review and preparation for the press. As the companies reviewed each book, they noted any questions or differences, and those matters were settled by final committee. As the number of companies was six, and the numbers in each company varied from 7 to 10, it follows that every part would be examined at least 14 times, distinctly, many times 15 and sometimes 17. The basic translation by the companies took 2 years, while 9 months were required for the final revisions. So consider how preposterous it was to have a team of elite scholars writing for a largely illiterate public. We could only stand back in amazement at their achievement. Think how ludicrous the translation mandate was. It called for a product commissioned to reinforce a clear-cut royal political agenda, to be done by elite scholarly committees, reviewed by a self-serving bureaucracy, with ultimate approval reserved to an absolutist monarch. The final product was intended primarily for public and popular consumption. It was to be read orally. That's a big deal. Orally. Intended more to be heard in public than to be read in private, given the general illiteracy of the populace. So when you read the King James Version, remember, things sound differently when you read them out loud, and they sound differently to the ear. How many works of literary genius can you recall that were done by committee? How many premier scholars are you aware of who can write for the ear? Not to mention for a context intended to evoke a spirit of worship. The KJV has a small, simple vocabulary and uses simple words throughout. Most are only one or two syllables. While Shakespeare used a vocabulary of roughly 21,000 words, which is unreal, by the way. I'm not sure what my vocabulary is, but it's minuscule compared to Shakespeare. The New English Dictionary of the 20th century has 113,000 words in the dictionary. The vocabulary of the King James Bible is composed of 6,000 words. The style of the King James Bible is not the English spoken in the 17th century, which is interesting. To be exact, it is not a type of English that was ever spoken anywhere at any time. It is biblical English. It was not used on ordinary occasions, even by the translators themselves, who produced the King James Version. As Wheeler Robinson, a scholar, pointed out, one need only compare the preface written by the translators with the text of their translation to feel the difference in style. And also an observation of another scholar, the King James Version, he reminds us, owes its merit not to the 17th century English, which was very different, but to its faithful translation of the original. Its style is that of Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. Even in their use of thee and thou, the translators were not following 17th century English usage, but biblical usage. For at that time, the translators were doing their work, these singular forms had already been replaced by the plural you in polite conversation. Good rhythm for a Bible is like qualifying exam. If a translation cannot measure up on this matter, it is not in the running to be a superior Bible for public use and oral reading particularly. The best test of rhythm is simply to read passages aloud. If in oral reading, passage ebbs and flows smoothly, avoids abrupt stops between words and phrases when possible, and provides a sense of continuity, it is rhythmically excellent. If a translation clutters the flow of language and is consistently staccato in effect, it is rhythmically inferior. All of these considerations make rhythm an essential translation issue, not a peripheral one. For a book that is read aloud as often as the Bible is, and for a book whose utterances are so frequently charged with strong feeling and sublime ideas, excellent rhythm should be regarded as a given. As a noted biblical scholar indicated, tone is a literary term that refers to such things as the writer's attitude toward his or her subject matter, the suitability of style for the content, and the correctness of effect on a reader. A writer noted, from time to time I encounter the sentiment from dynamic equivalency advocates that the Bible should not sound like the Bible. Billy Graham endorsed the Living Letters by saying that it is thrilling to read the Word in a style that reads much like today's newspaper. And this particular scholar says the following, I disagree with these verdicts. A sacred book should sound like a sacred book, not like the daily newspaper. It should command attention and respect, and to do so, it cannot be expressed in the idiom of the truck stop. And I think you will agree that the tone and the rhythm, the language used, must match the spirit of the book. Otherwise, the book loses its impact, certainly its spiritual impact. To make a Bible readable in the modern sense means to flatten out, tone down, and convert it into tepid expository prose. What in the KJV is wild, full of awe, poetic, and passionate. It seems stepping down the voltage of the King James Version so it won't blow any fuses. One final scholar, we are in real danger of losing in an age of flat prose an essential and invaluable capacity of the language, fully realized once in the English Bible. The capacity to express by tone and overtone, by rhythm and by beauty and force of vocabulary, the religious, the spiritual, the ethical cravings of man. Many criticize the use of thee, thou, thy, and thine in the King James Bible. They say it's antiquated and difficult to understand. The fact is that these are used to distinguish between the second person singular and the plural of pronouns. Thee, thou, and thine are always singular. Okay? Thee, thou, and thine are always singular. You, ye, and your are always plural. This follows the usage of Hebrew and Greek, which makes a distinction, that distinction. In modern English, this distinction has been dropped. And as I mentioned, it had been dropped as early as the contemporary with the actual King James translators. That's why what they were translating was not spoken English. They had moved on from thee and thou, and they were into you and your. So in modern English, this distinction has been dropped, and you can be either plural or singular. That's why English can be such a hard language to learn if you're Chinese or any other, trying to learn this language, because it's such an amalgamation of the Germanic languages as well as the Romantic languages. So here's some examples. Exodus 4:15. Thou, remember, thou's singular. The yous, yours, plural. Thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Okay? This is Jehovah to Moses. Thou and thy refer to Moses. Thou shalt speak unto him and put words into his mouth, and I will be thy mouth, Moses. But you refers to the nation which would be instructed by the spokesman Aaron. I'll put words in my mouth and with his, Aaron's mouth, and will teach you, the nation of Israel, and ye shall do what ye shall do. So the ye and the your, general application, plural. Matthew 26:64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Thou refers to the high priest, but you refers to the nation of Israel as a whole and to all who will see him in the day of his glory. Finally, John 3:7. This is the instruction to Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. You see that? I'm talking to you, Nicodemus, but ye is application for everyone. All must be born again. Not just thee, but all of you. When the Harvard University Press, the Literary Guide to the Bible in 1987, they selected the King James Version for the literary analysis of each of the Bible books. Our reasons for doing so must be obvious. Yeah, they should be obvious. It is the version most English readers associate with the literary qualities of the Bible. And it's still arguably the version that best preserves the literary effects of the original languages. As evidence of the poetry of the language that uplifts the soul, especially when you hear it read aloud, I close with the King James reading of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. And he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you.
Well, Dan, as a small token of our appreciation, we have something small for you.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
And Dan will be back in November speaking on Christopher Columbus.
So I think so. I hope so.
Stay tuned. Next month, we have Judge Brett Lemon speaking on Thomas Jefferson. There's some flyers on your table. So Thank you for coming. See you next. Oh, Lorraine?
What did people think of the different food today?
We liked it.
Good.
Yeah.
Could I ask you a question? What about the Douay version of the Bible that the Catholics use?
The Vulgate?
Yes.
Well, it was one of the, remember I mentioned that there were very variants, and they've been using that forever, and that just their view of these are the canonical books that we accept, and Protestants say we don't accept those books. You know? And that's been the standard from the beginning.
Is there a difference in the Douay version of the... They call it Douay, and you call it...
Vulgate?
Yeah, and they're the same.
I think that's the same. I'm not positive about that, but I think they're the same.
And is the language... as beautiful?
No. It's Latin. And it's from the Latin. And what Tyndale did is he translated from the original. And the closer you get to the original, and then he was able to put it into English. And in English, not just because he was a great translator, but because he was a poet. And that makes all the difference in the world. When you can put that kind of content in that kind of verbiage, and then you can move the soul.
Now, this is why I travel 40 minutes to come here, is because I hear stuff like this. And frankly, you could say there should be 500 people here to hear this kind of message. Am I right?
Yes. Thank you.